Father God, we thank you for the words of those songs, particularly, Father, nearer, my God, to thee. We recognize, Lord, that all that you have done has been an attempt to draw us nearer to thee. Lord, we look at the sacrifices in this system under the Mosaic Covenant, and we look at the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, all in an attempt to draw us nearer to thee, Father. So I pray that our efforts would be a reflection of your efforts to draw us near, that our efforts to draw near to you would be reciprocated. And we thank you, Father, for that great love that was spoken of, not only in those songs, but the verses that were read. Father, as we come to your word today, we just want to let you know up front with our lips, Father, we say we love you. We love your Son. And with our hearts, Father, we cry out, Abba, Father. We cherish, Lord, that Papa's seat where we can come and be intimate with you and have the fellowship and the love that you desire to give to us, Father, that we would be filled up and overflowing, that that love would splash out on those around us that you make interactions with. Lord, thank you for this, and thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing on it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in Titus today, finishing up chapter 1. Paul is writing to Titus as he is pastoring churches on the island of Crete, and Paul has left him there on that island. We've reviewed that in the last several weeks as we've gone through this. And there are a strange mixture of people on that island of Crete. Quite a good number of people on Crete were of Jewish origin and extraction. We looked last week, well, we didn't look, but we mentioned last week that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were people there, Jews, coming for Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Jews from the island of Crete, where they heard the gospel as Peter proclaimed it that day and took it back to the island of Crete. And now Paul, some 30 years later, has gone with Titus and they have planted churches. There were over 100 cities on that island that's approximately 150 miles long, 40 miles or so wide. Over 100 cities, and Paul, I'm sure, was anxious to plant churches in all of them. And then as Paul left and went on the journey, he left Titus there, and he wrote this letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And we spent some time looking at that word straighten out. We get our word orthopedic from that. Orthotic, to mean to bring into good alignment, like a chiropractor or doctor of osteopathy or an orthopedic surgeon will do. And so this was Titus' task on Crete, to bring the churches and the things of the church into good alignment. And he encouraged them in our study last week in the placing of the elders and the choosing and appointing of the elders, that in verse 9, the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So Paul is aware in the churches on the island of Crete that there would come into the church men and women who would oppose good, sound doctrine. And this is our course of study today. We'll be looking at those opposers to sound doctrine. So we put in verse 10, I'm reading from the New International Version, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 16. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' And this statement is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Whoa, that's a little harsh. But, you know, Paul was that way. He could be a man of intense passion when need be. So first thing he says about these people, you want to remember in your mind as we construct this conversation that Paul is having with Titus by way of email and texting. You want to construct in your mind that thought that Paul said the elders must hold firmly the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious. It runs right together. There are many who are insubordinate. They are rebellious. They cannot endure to be subjected to discipline. They come in the church. They think they know. And yet what they do know is not good sound doctrine. They throw off the yoke of obedience. Maybe you have met some of them. These people cannot endure to be subjected to the discipline of, number one, the Holy Scriptures, and number two, the appointed, ordained elders in the church. Paul says that they are, in the New International, mere talkers. Some of the other translations have empty talkers, or idle talkers. Probably empty is a good word. And some of the commentaries would say these people are empty-headed. My dad used to say numbskull. This is the exact opposite of what Paul encouraged Timothy toward sound doctrine. Useful sound doctrine up in verse 9, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. These people are the exact opposite. Their words are empty and idle and mean nothing. They are, one man said, Adam Clark says, they are all noise, an empty parade, no work. Yeah, all what? All hat and no cattle, yeah. We've seen some cowboys like that up at my house. Lots of hats, no cattle. So they are not only rebellious, refusing to be brought under the subjection of the church, obedience of doctrine, they are empty talkers, numbskulls, and deceivers. That is, they are adept at seducing. Whoa. They are able to attract and almost cast a spell over other men's minds so that those men no longer accept sane teaching. Deceivers, seducers, able to attract and cover men's minds so that they are no longer able to accept sane teaching. It's almost like they put up a veil. They're able to cast a spell on people to get them to walk away from the faith that they've been taught and heard. They are, first of all, self-deceived, these false teachers. They have bought the deception themselves. And this is something that Satan has done from the very get-go in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, you will die? Yeah, he did say that. Well, that's, you won't die. What'll happen is you become like God. And I always am reminded of that little song, that little ditty by Don Francisco. Then the master of deception began with his dissection of the simple truth they'd heard. And so these men who come into the church, who are empty talkers, they are rebellious, not willing to be brought under subjection, the discipline of good of good doctrine. They also are deceivers. They're seducers. They cast a spell so that others are not able or not willing to receive good, sane teaching. Then he goes on, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, the word especially leads us to believe that there are others who are also deceiving, who have come into the church with ulterior motives. But Paul says the greatest threat, at least on the island of Crete, is those false teachers who would come in from the circumcision group. Who are those? We have nicknamed them, I don't know that it's a biblical term, but we have nicknamed them Judaizers. Those who would try to, and in this context, it apparently makes you think that they have at least made a profession or confession of faith. They are mingling easily with the believers on Crete. Many of the believers themselves are Jews, having heard the gospel the day of Pentecost and come back almost a generation earlier. But these are of the circumcision group. We have nicknamed them the Judaizers, and I'm not sure if that's an accurate term or not, but what that means is they are trying to draw people from the faith that they've been taught into the laws and the customs that are observed in the Mosaic covenant. Now, we have to make a very, very, very fine distinction here. But it is the most important distinction that can be made. And it's not a distinction we make only with the Judaizers, but Paul's word says especially in Crete. It's not true in every place, although Paul was harangued by these people all of his life after the road to Damascus. But the distinction that we have to make is this. Is the proclamation of the law or the customs or the traditions, is that proclaimed in such a way that they attach one of three things or all of three things to it? Number one, salvation. Number two, sanctification. Number three, perseverance. In other words, eternal security. If a person comes into the congregation and says that, yes, we understand you believe in Jesus, but this also is needful. And in the case of the Judaizers, it would be, in Paul's day, circumcision. Hence, they're called the circumcision group. It would be the observation of Sabbath. It would be, while the temple was still alive, participating in the sacrificial system. It was the dietary restrictions placed on the Jews. All of these things that are encompassed in the law of Moses given that day at Sinai. If that person says this is necessary for salvation or sanctification or perseverance, then that person, Paul says, you need to put a sock in their mouth. I mean, it's that graphic. Look what he says. They must be stopped. And that means to be muzzled, to be silenced. That's in verse 11. They must be silenced. They must be muzzled, even if it needs a sock in the mouth. Why? Because they are ruining whole households. Now, suppose a person comes into the congregation and they say that I am going to observe Sabbath. I am going to observe all the dietary laws. I am going to observe all of the festivals of Israel. And etc., etc. But that person says, but I understand that my salvation is not in this. I understand that my sanctification is not in this. I understand that my perseverance to eternity is not in this. Then what do we do? Well, in my case, I would not put a sock in their mouth. As long as they were careful to proclaim that, I would give them a megaphone. And let me tell you why. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, matter of fact, you can turn back just one or two pages and see that. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. On the other side of the danger of the Judaizers is the danger of the hyper-dispensationalists, shall I say that? And the hyperdispensationalists will say, all that's good is contained in the letters of Paul, and no other portions of Scripture need to be studied. You look at me with a shocked face. There are people like that within so-called Christianity, Christendom. Tekla grew up under some, grew up in her faith. She was raised, of course, Greek Orthodox, but once she came to Christ, she was under the care of some hyper-dispensationalists, and they would only study the books of Paul. They would not study the Revelation, they would not study the Gospels, they would not study the Acts, and the Old Testament was totally off limits. Well, what scripture exactly was Paul talking about in the books of Paul they would study, 2 Timothy 3:16? It was not the complete canon of the New Testament. When Paul says all scripture, the very thing that that says literally, this Greek word graphe is used 51 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated scripture. But literally, it is the written word. It's like a graphic artist. That's the word, graphe. And the preposition before that is every. So literally this reads, every word of God is, we say, inspired. But actually the literal literal word there is God breathed. When we say inspired, to inspire breath is to breathe in. To expire is to breathe out. And so we really could say every word of God is expired. The word of God is breathed out. And what Paul was talking about here was all of the word of God that he had available to him at that time, which was the complete Old Testament, yes, even the law of Moses. And he says the law of Moses is useful. It is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, as Larry was doing this morning. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We neglect any part of the Word of God, whether it's the Gospels, the Acts, the letters, the epistles, whether it's the Apocrypha, not the Apocrypha, but the Apocalypse, the Revelation, or whether it's any part of the Old Testament, we neglect that to our peril as an individual and as a church. And so those teachers who come into the church and attach anything, any performance to our salvation, our sanctification, or our perseverance, they are to be stopped, they are to be muzzled. Paul encourages to keep them in the church and to train them, but do not let them ruin entire households. And might I say that while this is not the biggest problem in America in the church today, there are others outside of the circumcision group who attach performance-related behaviors to a salvation. I never heard that growing up when I was a kid, but it most certainly was implied. Rex was in a group that if they didn't teach it, it was really implied. And your behavior, your performance, if you do this and this and this, we know you're saved. If you don't do those things, we suspect that you are not saved. And it doesn't matter if that's coming from a Gentile convert who is misappropriating the Scriptures, or if it comes from a Jewish convert who is misappropriating the Scriptures. Performance has nothing in salvation. It cheapens the grace of God. Paul said this in every one of his letters in Romans 3:21, that there is a righteousness apart from the law, without the law, literally it says, and it's in Jesus Christ. The same word without is used in about Hebrews 10:1 where, let me read that because I don't want to misquote it here. Make sure I get the right verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. That's what Larry was telling us this morning with that little concave mirror. I was thinking not shadow of things to come. I was thinking that's a great weight reduction plan. Just buy a concave mirror if it really shrinks things down, right? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. And then it goes on in an earlier chapter, I think chapter 3, that says that Christ is tempted in all ways like we are, yet what? Without sin. Same word as what we see in Romans 3:21. A righteousness without the law. So there is a righteousness that is so far removed from the law, using the same word, that Jesus is removed from sin. The righteousness we have is by faith in the blood of the Lamb. And so we're back here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, and teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Oh boy, you know, we ran across that in 1 Timothy 2, didn't we? That dishonest gain thing that comes up there. About 400 or 500 years ago, this was observed in the church, that there were those who were preaching for the sake of dishonest gain, and the commentary was, as soon as they give themselves up to the pursuit of gain, then they are bound to start courting popularity and favor, and this quickly results in the adulteration of pure doctrine. That was observed in the church in about the year 1500. Can you believe that? That as soon as they give themselves up to the pursuit of gain, they are bound, almost obligated, to start courting popularity and favor. And when they court popularity and favor, then this quickly results in the adulteration of pure doctrine. You see, popularity and favor in the society at large have no place in the life of the minister and the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it draws them, almost puts shades on their eyes, so that instead of pursuing the pure word of God, the pure doctrine that we read in verse 9, they begin to pursue that favor and that gain that can be had. And then, lest the people at Crete think that Paul is being a little too harsh, he reminds them of one of their own poets, even one of their own prophets has said. Your footnotes in your Bible, if you have a study Bible, will tell you that this was Epimenides. He was born in about the year 650 or so, and which would make him relatively contemporary with Socrates. But he said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Literally, it says, a Cretan is a lying, lazy glutton, and always he will prove to be an evil brute. The same poet said that the lack of wildlife on the island of Crete is easily made up by the population. Now, there's some pretty wild traditions about Epimenides. It has said that one day as he was going out looking for lost sheep, he went into a cave and fell asleep for 50 years. And he came out with long hair and a flowing beard and all kinds of wonderful knowledge about medicine and herbs. I think I've seen him. But then Paul tic-tacs on that statement. He said, one of your own poets, one of your own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. You have heard the saying, haven't you? That guy is such a Cretan. It's amazing the cities in the scriptures that have come into ill repute in our slang, in our own language. I don't need to go through some of them with you because they're a little too graphic. But even to say, that guy is such a Cretan. Everybody knows what that means, right? They know that it means he's a liar, he can't be trusted, he's a glutton, he's a slow belly, and an evil brute. And Paul says, and this testimony is true. Therefore, because of that, and he's still talking about the false teachers that have come into the church, all kinds of false teachers, but especially those of the circumcision group. And he says, because this is the kind of people they are, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. But look at how he appendix appendices that. Rebuke them sharply, what? So that they will be sound in the faith. Paul's goal, even with these people who are ruining households, his goal is always to restore them in the pure faith of the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God. Wow, that is amazing. Because, you know, when I read through this, I look at Paul, I don't see that slight figure of a balding man that sometimes we have of him. No, I see the Hulk. Because he's going to take those guys and just zing them not only out of the church, clear out of the universe. They might still be in orbit around the earth somewhere. But Paul brings it back and he says, so that they will be sound in the faith. Paul's passion is to train men and women to love the Lord Jesus and be found in faith. Jesus took those scriptures, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you know that Jesus actually elevated that? Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. That verse was up there during the offertory. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. Not love your neighbor as yourself. But after the cross, it's love one another as I have loved you. Wow. So then he goes on. So that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To Jewish myths. Well, what are some Jewish myths? Here, let's go back. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Because Jesus had to deal with this also. Mark chapter, and it's several places in the New Testament. I just chose Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. That is, unwashed. In parentheses, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Could somebody point to that verse in the Mosaic Covenant where it says they have to do that? Larry, you're our resident expert. No. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? They could have asked exactly the same thing on the island of Crete in the church where Titus was. And Jesus said to them, Isaiah was right, by George, when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. In other words, a Pharisee would tell a person in the church, and that person in the church had a mother or father that was ailing or infirm, and they were going to put them in a nursing home or care for them at home. But they said, well, this is going to require some resources that ordinarily we would give to the synagogue, but those resources now, we need to keep them so that we can care for our aged mom. And the Pharisees say, no problem. No problem. What you can do is you can take those resources that you would have used on your folks and declare it to be Korban, which is a gift to God, and still give it to the Pharisees, and God will accept your neglect of your parents because you have made those resources a gift to God. And then they would follow it up with this, and this is the word of God. And then they would follow it up with this, and if you don't do that, you're not saved. And if you don't give the gift to God, not only are you not saved, but you're not holy. You're not sanctified. And you will never go to heaven. You can't persevere. That's why I said, there's a really fine line here when these people come in the church. And I'm not saying just the Judaizers, the circumcision group. I'm talking about anybody who comes in the church and says, this is related to your salvation, your sanctification, your perseverance. The only thing that's related to all three of those and has complete control over it is what? The blood of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we are considering what is the will of God for my life, and we can say, what's the will of God regarding, you know, what I should do with the law or what I should do with schooling or what I should do with anything, the will of God is first enveloped in mercy. You were talking about the mercy seat, Larry, this morning. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, and then, you know, it goes on. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The will of God for you is enveloped by His mercy for you. So Jewish myths, Mark chapter 7, we went there. Or to the commands of those who reject the truth. The truth is, it's all of grace. And then he goes on, to the pure, all things are pure. Who's pure? I am, and I'm not ashamed to say it. Why? Because I trust in Jesus Christ. Because my life is perfect? No! You know that if you know me very well. My purity, my holiness, my righteousness is nothing to do with the law. It's everything to do with Jesus Christ. And some may say, well, that might give a person to live licentiously. On the contrary, the law does that. It's because of the law that I'm aware of sin. And there's two parts of the law. The part of the law that works on my inward self leads me to temptation. And the part of the law that works on my outward self leads me to be a legalist. But it's grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, that leads me to desire with all of my fiber to please God in everything that I say and do. And so it's not as if there are no moral demands on the life of the Christian. You know my life's verse. Somebody was stuck on that this past week, they told me. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, that is a moral requirement. You could call that a law. But that's a moral requirement that's placed on me because of faith in Jesus Christ. But if I violate that, I don't lose my salvation. I just lose a momentary fellowship with God until that's confessed and I say the same thing about it that God says about it. Lord, I said that thing and that was repugnant. I'm sorry. I go to that person. I said, you know, I sinned against you with my mouth. Will you forgive me? Those kinds of things. I'm pure in Jesus Christ. And because I'm pure in Jesus Christ, all things to me are pure. But what about the person who's not pure? To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, that's critical, nothing is pure. So what happens when a person who has been cleansed in the Old Testament and they're sanctified and they walk by and they touch a corpse? Are they still clean? Can they go in and worship? No, they can't. They have to go through a cleansing process. And see, that's the way it is. For those who are corrupt and who don't believe, they're filled with corruption as if with a corpse. And so everything they touch, even if they touch something pure, it becomes impure. And there is nothing that is pure to them because they're impure on the inside. And so Paul says to the pure, that's me, that's you if you've been to the cross, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God. Remember those people in Mark chapter 7? They were the Pharisees. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Oh, there we are again. Right doctrine leads to right living. A faith that does not transform does not save. And we can look at a person's life, and if all things about them, if their mind is corrupted, if their conscience is corrupted, then we can justly say, whoo, I don't know, you may be in trouble come judgment day. Even if you do quote the Bible. You see, right doctrine leads to right behavior. And the faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. And our culture today says what? You don't have any right to judge. You can't judge. Oh yeah? I just read you a verse where it says you better judge. Because these people are coming into church, and the only way you can determine whether to put a sock in their mouth or not is to judge what they say and what they do. They are... we better soften this up a little bit, Paul. Because Paul says they're detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for anything good, for doing anything good. Wow. But remember what he said a couple of verses earlier, so that they will be sound in the faith. He recognizes where they are at the moment. They are detestable, they are disobedient, they are unfit for doing anything good. But if we are in prayer for them, and if we are gentle in giving them good doctrine, there's a chance that they might leave their rebellious ways, their insubordination, and they might come to the cross and recognize the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and claim that as their hope instead of some course of legalism. False teaching and false practice are close companions. And they find willing allies in men who are occupied in turning others away from the truth. There's all kinds of false myths and commandments out there in the world. And it is the responsibility of the elders in the church to be so steeped in the Word of God, the full breadth of the Word of God, not just the epistles of Paul. It is the responsibility of the elders of the church to be so steeped in the full breadth of the Word of God that we are able to discern when somebody comes in and tries to lead astray by proclaiming this is necessary for what? Salvation, sanctification, perseverance. But if they come in and they say, we just want to celebrate, for example, the festivals, because they're a shadow. I love the shadow. Then, like I said, we give them a megaphone. Yay. But the instant that that turns into salvation, sanctification, perseverance, then the megaphone is taken and a sock until they can be trained to recognize salvation, sanctification, perseverance is in Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ, and faith alone. That's the way Abraham was saved. He believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And the promise given to God that Jim mentioned in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. The promise given by God to the nations predates the law and is superior to the law. We're saved by grace based on a promise, not a covenant. Larry, would you stand and lead us in our closing prayer, please?